The scripture reading this evening is taken from Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy really means the second law. That's in the Hebrew. Deuteros is two, and nomos is law. So it's a second law. And that's where you find the second recording of the Ten Commandments, Deuteronomy 5, the first in Exodus 20. So this is the last part of Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy was really a sermon that Moses preached to the children of Israel just before they were to go into the promised land. They were on the east side of the Jordan. Moses gathered them together. Moses could not go into the promised land because he struck the rock instead of speaking to it. And so he couldn't go in, but he went up to the mountain and where God buried him. And he saw the promised land from afar, but he couldn't go into it. He did get into the promised land on the Mount of Transfiguration in the life of our Lord Jesus when he and Elijah appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration. But this is Moses, it's the conclusion of his last sermon. We're just going to read part of it, part of this chapter, the verse 14 verses. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak. Let the earth hear the words of my mouth. May my teaching drop as rain and my speech distill as the dew, like gentle rain upon the tender grass, like showers upon the herb. For I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is he not your father who created you, who made you and established you? Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you, your elders and they will tell you. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob his allotted heritage. He found him in a desert land and in a howling wilderness, waste of the wilderness. He encircled him and cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on his pinions. The Lord alone guided him. No foreign God was with him. So far the reading of the Word of God. I'd also like to read with you the Heidelberg Catechism, which is in our bulletin. Is not God unjust in requiring of man in his law what he cannot do? The answer is no, for God so created man that he could do it. But man, upon the instigation of the devil, by deliberate disobedience, has cheated himself and all his descendants out of these gifts. Will God let man get by with such disobedience and defection? Certainly not, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven both against inborn sinfulness and our actual sins, and he will punish them according to the righteous judgment in time and eternity as he has declared, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. But is not God also merciful? God is indeed merciful and gracious, but he is also righteous. It is his righteousness which requires that sin committed against the supreme majesty of God be punished with extreme, that is, with eternal punishment of body and soul. So far, the reading of the Word of God and the confession of the church based upon that word. Before we open this truth of God, Let us seek his guidance in prayer. Our Father in heaven, may the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. The Lord is our rock, and there is no injustice in him, and there is no unrighteousness in him. God is absolutely just and fair, pure and good, the overflowing fountain of all good. Bless us this night. In Jesus' name, amen. This evening, as we look at the Word of God and also at the Heidelberg Catechism, in the last Lord's Day that deals with our sin and misery, you recall that the first Lord's Day was such a beautiful statement of what is your only comfort in life and death. And then the second Lord's Day was, how do you know? What must we know in order to live and die happily? We've got to know that our sin and misery is very great, and that Christ has redeemed us from our sin, and that the Lord calls us to live a thankful life for such a great deliverance. And then the question was, how do you know your sin? And the answer was out of the law of God. And what does the law say? Well, the quotation was from Matthew 22, 37 to 40, which you hear every Sunday morning. You shall love the Lord your God with all your soul, mind, strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And then the question was, can you do that? Can you do that? And the answer is no, we cannot. Because we're prone by nature not to love, but we're prone by nature to hate. Then the question was, whose fault is that? Did God create man so wicked and perverse? And the answer is no, God created man good and in his own image, endowed with true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, absolutely capable of obeying God and living for him and loving the Lord. That's how we came from our Maker's hand. Adam and Eve really loved God. They lived for him. They walked and talked with him. There was wonderful harmony. Well, then how in the world did things get so wrong? Well, it was by the disobedience of our first parents, who were tempted by the devil to disobey God, and they did. They rebelled against God, and they were driven from the garden. Now the question of tonight is God unjust? Is God unfair in requiring us to do something which we can't do? So the first question is God unfair? Is he unfair? It would be absolutely unfair if I would say to the young people here who are still in elementary school, now I want you to do this complicated math question. I want you to do that. Or I might say, I want you to come and I want you to play the piano just as well as my wife does. You would say, now wait a minute. That's not fair. That is not fair. I don't know how to play the piano. I'm talking about myself. My dad tried to teach me one time when I was about 6 years old, and he opened the Psalter hymnal and he said, okay, play it. I said, where do I start? He said, I'm picking a song that has no sharps and no flats. And it was the song, In Sweet Communion, Lord, with Thee. He says, it's simple. Just play it. I said, Dad, I don't know the first thing about it. So I had to learn the notes. I had to learn the lines and spaces. And the spaces spelled face, F-A-C-E. And the lines, every good boy deserves fudge. And so I learned the spaces and the lines. And Dad said, okay, well now play. I said, how do you do it? Where do you find it on the piano? Well, obviously, my learning of being trained to play the piano didn't go very far. It was really sad. Now, it would have been unfair for my dad, who was a preacher, to say to me, okay, Tommy, now you go to the piano and you go ahead and play that song. I can't. That would be unfair. Now, is God unfair to us by saying, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself? Is God unfair? Is he expecting us to do something that there's no way that we could? Well, that's quite a charge. If we would charge God with unfairness and say to the Lord, this is absolutely injustice. You're requiring something of me that I am not capable of doing. Well, was that the case with Adam and Eve? No, it wasn't the case with them. They were very able to love the Lord. They were made perfect. Not a single thing was wrong with them. They loved the Lord and they walked and talked with him, and God brought all the animals and Adam had to name them. I mean, there was harmony. There was a wonderful harmony between man and nature. It was beautiful. And then Satan came into the picture, tempted them, and they fell. God didn't make them fall. God gave them every opportunity to obey him. They came from their master's hand perfect. God created man so that he could do it. But man, upon the instigation of the devil, by deliberate disobedience, has cheated himself and all his descendants out of these gifts. Man did it himself. It's not God's fault. It's not God's fault. You know, if a man is or a woman is driving down the road and they're driving very erratically, and they're driving all over the place, they're not in their line, and a policeman stops them and he says, well, I can't help it, I'm drunk. Does the policeman say, well, that's okay, that's a good excuse? No, the policeman isn't going to say that for a minute. He would say, you're drunk. You get off the road. I'm going to give you a breath test, and you're going to end in the jail. You see, the policeman is not unjust and unfair to that driver in requiring him to drive within the bounds of the law. Not unfair. The man did it by his own willful act. He drank. He got drunk. And so he's just irresponsible. Whose fault is that? That's his own fault, and he's going to have to pay for that crime that he did. It's a crime to drink and drive, to drive drunk. That's a crime. You're endangering not only yourself, but you're endangering everybody on the road. So it's not unfair for the government to insist that we drive soberly and stay within the lines and stay within the law and obey the signs. It's not unfair. Well, in the same way, it's not unfair of God to say, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And man says, sorry, I can't. It's not God's fault. It's his own fault. So the first argument against God is that he's unfair, and it's not so. God is not unfair. This text right here says God is just. He is my rock. All his ways are justice, and there is no unrighteousness in him. God is absolutely fair with us. Furthermore, God loves us. He made us. He made us in his image. He made us so that we would be a mirror of him. God made us out of his love. He made a creature called man in His likeness. That we're like God. And Jesus is the perfect man who is like us in every way except sin. And so God's love has a claim on us. And His claim is that we follow Him, that we do His will, that we love the Lord, and that we seek to do His will. What is the chief end of man? What's his purpose? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's what it is. And God is not unfair in holding us to it. So that's the first argument. God is unfair. And there's no way He is. God is not unfair. There's a second argument. The second argument is this. Now listen. Will God let man get by with such disobedience and defection? Will God actually punish sin? Will He let man get by with it? Will He get by with it? Well, there were those who thought they could. Think of Abraham and Lot. There was a conflict between their employees. So Abraham says to Lot, look, we've definitely got to separate. You take your property and your crops, your hands, your hired hands and everything you have, and you go there and I'll go there. You choose that, I'll choose that. Or you choose that and I'll choose that. We can't be together. And so Lot looked and he saw that going towards Sodom was really a very smart thing. From a point of view of a farmer, it was a wonderful, fertile valley. There was abundant water. Crops would grow. So Lot said to Abraham, I'm going there. That's where I'm going. That makes sense to me. I want to have a successful career. I want to have a farm that my children can inherit. And so I'm going to the place where there is a wonderful, fertile valley. But there was a couple of cities in that valley, Sodom and Gomorrah. But Lot probably thought, I'm not going to get involved with them. So Abraham took the other side. Lot thought that everything would be okay. So he moves into the city of Sodom. And the people of Sodom thought, this is great to have this farmer in our community. And they thought everything would be just fine and dandy, although their life was terrible. But they thought they could get away with it. They didn't think that there would be any consequence. But God came and poured down fire and brimstone upon those two cities. And so the end of it was much worse than what it looked like at the beginning. It was the same way when God said to Noah, build an ark. God said in Genesis chapter 6, that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every thought of their heart was nothing but evil continually. And you read, God repented of Himself to even have made man. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. But those people thought that was okay. They could get away with it. And so Noah built an ark. And they mocked him. For 120 years he was preaching righteousness and building the ark. And the people didn't think God was serious. If there even was a God. That He wasn't serious. But then the waters came. Well, first, before the waters came, here comes animals out of the woodwork. Here they come out of the forest. Two by two, when they come to the ark. I mean, is that amazing? There's a marvelous book written by Minor de Young, who was an author in the Christian Reformed Church, and he wrote a lot of children's books. One of the books he wrote was The Mighty Ones. And he tells the stories of the Old Testament from the point of view of one of the characters of the story. And the story of Noah and the flood is told from the point of view of the wife of one of Noah's sons. And she describes what it's like to see the animals come out of the woods. Here's a male and female tiger, and a male and female elephant, and a male and female lion, and a male and female bear, and they just head right toward that ark, and they go into the ark. There's no one that drives them in, they just go, and there's two by two of all the animals, and creeping things, and birds. Well, the whole community is really quite alarmed by this. And then it begins to rain. And the waters come up from the below and they come down from above. And finally the ark is floating. Those folks who mocked Noah thought, we're getting away with it. There's no problem. God won't punish sin. Oh, yes, He will. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all inborn sinfulness and our actual sins, and He will punish them according to His righteous judgment in time and eternity. You know, the Apostle Paul writes in Galatians chapter 6, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, he's going to reap. He that sows unto his own flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He that sows unto the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap eternal life. When I was in Calvin Seminary, in the course on preaching called hermeneutics, I was assigned that text to make a sermon on it. Galatians 6, verses 7 to 10. And I preached that sermon all over the place. It's a marvelous text. And I remember using this illustration. When you plant corn, you expect to get corn. When you plant corn, you don't expect beans to come up. When you plant beans, you expect beans to come up. When you plant tomatoes, you expect tomatoes to come up. When you plant flowers like zinnias, you expect them to come up, and on and on and on. We expect the same thing that we plant to come up. Well, now the scripture says, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows or plants, he's going to get. He that plants according to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. He that plants according to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap eternal life. Now that's just the law of sowing and reaping. We all expect that. But it's true morally too. Now we are living in a culture who doesn't like that. They really don't like that a bit. We are told, I remember reading a Time magazine. The Time magazine of some time ago, the Time magazine cover was on the subject of sexual morality. And this is what the article said. There's a lot of Americans who lived like this. Morals are a private matter. Being in love justifies premarital sex, and by implication, perhaps extramarital sex. Nothing really wrong as long as nobody gets hurt. Sex is not a moral question. For answers, you don't turn to a body of absolutes. The criterion should not be, is it morally right or wrong, but is it socially feasible? Is it personally healthy? Is it personally rewarding? Does it enrich your life? When the law comes around and says, Thou shalt not commit adultery, and be not deceived, for God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he will also reap. That flies in the face of that. The principles of the Scripture, the law of God, are not 10 suggestions, but 10 commandments. And the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. So the second argument is, God won't punish sin, will he? Yes, he will. The third argument is this: but isn't God merciful? Isn't God merciful? That's like a child. We had five. Lori and I had five children. And occasionally they had to be disciplined. I remember one of our boys did something that was clearly against the rules. It was wrong. He was clearly against the command which we had given. And so he was in for some physical punishment. I remember when I was a boy, that happened too. I did something that my mom had said I should not do, and I did it anyway. She said, you see that pear tree out there? You get a branch from that tree. And I knew what that meant. It meant a good licking with that pear branch. But then my boy said to me, Dad, but don't you love me? Don't you love me? That's exactly the third question of this particular Lord's Day. Isn't God also merciful? If God is merciful, he's not going to punish sin. He's not going to get after me. God is love. Love wins. And the answer is yes, God is merciful. And he is gracious. But he is also righteous, and in his righteousness, it requires that sin committed against the supreme majesty of God must be punished with extreme, that is, with eternal punishment of body and soul. So you can't play one attribute of God against the other and say God is love. It's true, God is love. But his love will never cancel out his justice or his righteousness. And it's right here that we find the gospel. Because it was the love of God that sent his Son to pay the price of our sin. And that's the beauty of the gospel. God did not put sin under the rug and say, we'll just forget it and we'll make believe it never happened. No, God did not overlook sin. He met it. He met it with his own love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Christ paid the price of sin. Christ was crucified. He was forsaken of God because of our sin. The wages of sin is death, and he paid those wages. It was the justice of God that required it, and it was the love of God that provided it. And there you have it. The beauty that God is one. His love and his justice meet. They meet at the cross. That's where the love of God provided the Savior. And in love, Jesus gave his life to pay the price of God's justice. It's all right there at the cross. I was ministering in Milwaukee, and there was a dear lady who was attending our church. And she and her husband and I were talking together. She said, I'm a member of a church down the street, but the gospel isn't preached there. So I want to come to your church. But, she said, I teach children's church in that church. And I teach those kids about the blood of Christ. And the minister came to me the other day and said, I don't want you scaring those kids with that butcher shop theology of a cross. I don't want you telling those kids that Jesus had to hang there on a cross for them. That's just an old medieval thought. And she said, Pastor, it was the cross of Jesus and his precious blood that saved me. And that's the only thing that's going to save those kids. And I'm going to keep telling them that unless you pick me up and push me out. And she said, he didn't do that. So I'm just continually doing it. But I'm in your church at night because I got to get fed by the word. That's the gospel. The love and the justice of God meet at Calvary. The Lord paid the price of his own justice. He is righteous. There is no unrighteousness in him, but he is also love. And with loving kindness, he draws us to himself. Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And it's the love of God that draws us to Jesus. Oh, may all of us truly know that and trust in his redeeming blood. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Oh, dearly, dearly has he loved, and we must love him too. And strive with all we are and all we have, his will to do. This is the gospel. There's one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he found a way, he designed a way to meet the demands of his justice with his love and mercy. So there's mercy for us. There's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. And everyone said, Lord, bless this word unto our hearts. Work in our hearts with your Holy Spirit. We thank you, O Lord, that you have met the demands of your own justice and that we have a Savior. A beautiful Savior. Father, receive us in him. And if there are any who are hearing my voice right now who do not know their Savior, the only one, may they come. Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Thy grace alone, O God, to me can pardon speak. Thy power alone, O Son of God, can this sore bondage break. Oh, we come to you, dear Lord, and say, I love the Lord. Forgive my sin. Receive me in the name and for the sake of my Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.